We resume now with the word Christ, what we're studying. We will spend some time trying to examine this word Christ simply because its understanding is very important in interpreting verse 22, 1 John 2, verse 22. Actually, the word Christ comes to us in English by way of the Latin word, Christus. In almost every language, you see the word Christ just that way, except for some few languages, but most languages carry the word Christ. It's not just in English. In almost many other languages that we know today, carry it just that way, although there are some that really have it translated. But actually, that word came from Christus, the Greek word Christos. So this is where we got ours, Christus. But it actually comes from a Greek word, Christos. And so you can begin to see the advance in that word. However, it is really what we may call the equivalent of an Aramaic word, Messiah. Aramaic, that's what they spoke at the time when Christ was on the planet. Is, of course, the actual Hebrew equivalent is the word Messiah. Messiah. But what we know is that the Hebrew word Messiah denotes somebody who has been ceremonially anointed for an office. Only in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 41, and John chapter 4, verse 25. In John chapter 1, verse 41, and 425, that's where we do find what we call a transliteration of the Greek word Messiahs, but they use the word Christos. And that's, in either cases, it refers to the person of Christ. The Greeks themselves really didn't use much of that word Christos to apply to a person. Only when we come to the Septuagint, or the translation of the Old Testament in Greek, that we find it being applied to a person. Of course, in the New Testament, we actually find it being applied to an individual. However, when the Hebrew used the word Messiah, they always applied it to either an anointed king, a priest, or a prophet. In one case, we know that it was used to describe a Gentile king as the Lord's appointed, King Cyrus, in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed. In other words, God has chosen this king to be a way of disciplining the children of Israel. So the primary sense of that word then is that of the title of a king, or as one who is anointed of God. Now, we want to know how did Jews come about with all this Messiah type of hope? The way they came, the Jews came to this view, was because of their former king, David, who all of them saw as an ideal king. David was an ideal king because he was the one that actually conquered almost all their enemies. He led them to battles and established such tremendous prosperity that when his son Solomon took over, he really didn't do much. He just enjoyed the prosperity that came from David. So from that time on, the children of Israel began to anticipate of another king like David. After his death, the children of Israel were faced with what you might call a confusion of successions of kings. One, some lasting for 3 days and get killed, assassinated, and somebody take over. So, based on this, the Jews kept on hoping for the king who is going to come and maintain the power and restore the prestige of the Jewish people. So, in addition to the fact that God had made promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. God had made a promise to David that he's going to have a son who will rule forever. That's a promise given to David. Now, this promise was not fulfilled prior to the exile, before they went on their Babylonian captivity. Now, even after the exile, there came to be a ruler, Zerubbabel. After the captivity, Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, was perhaps thought to be the son of David who was promised. But quickly, it became obvious that he wasn't the one. Therefore, the people kept on hoping that the Messiah would come at the end of the age. Meanwhile, as they kept this hope alive, many of the Old Testament prophets began to prophesy and to write about this future coming Messiah. We're going to mention some of these passages for the purposes of understanding some of the things said about the Messiah. The first one is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is something being said about this Messiah. And if you look at it, if you flip there, and I'm going to read from verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is being spoken about the Messiah. And you can imagine how when they had the prophet Isaiah talk about this particular son of David who is going to come, that they were all dreaming, as people everywhere, in almost every government that you think about, especially where they call what we call democracy, as we have it in this country, even though we know this is not democracy. But in any case, wherever people have some kind of rulers, they're always hoping for a better one who will come and keep all things straight and make things balance the budget and do all that. No, it will never happen. They keep happening. They keep hoping that somehow they're going to have this better king. And now here is a description of a perfect king. And you can imagine, the anticipation went high. They thought maybe he was right around the corner when the prophet said that. Meanwhile, while they were still waiting, Prophet Micah prophesied exactly the birthplace of this king. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, remember, sometime we have dealt with apologia, that I say the defense of, be able to give the defense of what you believe. Now, this is one of those passages that you could use in defense at any time, simply because there is no known human being who there has been a prophecy concerning him or her and given us the exact place where that person is going to be born, except the person of Christ. His birthplace was precisely given. And that's what we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." That's something we have to know, that The person of Christ is not something that just happened. Regardless of what attack people levy on it, we will know that there's no human being whose birthplace has ever been predicted. But Christ's birthplace was predicted with 100% certainty and accuracy. And that should give us the confidence that what we believe is no joking matter. Meanwhile, the prophet Jeremiah described this coming king in terms of safety and security of Israel. You know, everyone is concerned about safety. Everyone worries about safety and security. If you ask most people, they'll tell you that these are the most two important things in their life today. They're worried about their safety. They're worried about their security in every way, security materially and otherwise. So Jeremiah comes in closing his prophecy. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. This is what he says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in what? Safety. This is the name which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So, these were some of the prophecies concerning his coming. But then, the characteristics of this branch or the Messiah are also given to us by the prophets. Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 11 gives us the characteristics of this coming king. For one thing, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord will be on him. Because of this endowment with the Spirit, we are told that his reign will be that of righteousness and free of the usual fallibility of human administration. There are all kinds of things that happen in every administration. And Christ's rulership will be free from any ethical problem, any misconduct. None of those will be present in his administration. His rule will be a combination of power, dignity, and greatness that will extend to all parts of the earth. Peace, of course, will be the hallmark of his reign, as demonstrated by the fact that the wolf and leopard will lie down together. Children can make pets out of cobra or other dangerous snakes, and yet they will not be harmed. This is what we're told in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 11. This describes a perfect condition, a perfect environment. But meanwhile, if you see a snake, you run the other way. We're not yet in that period. So these are things that we have been promised is going to happen. But the children of Israel, they kept hoping, and eventually they thought maybe the Messiah, some of them started losing hope, maybe the Messiah is not coming. Nevertheless, they were also told one other important thing, that once we have this Messiah, that there will be a great revival in the sense, there will be a universal knowledge of God. And we're going to see that's when it says, no one will need to teach another one to tell him know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord from the small to the greatest, simply because Christ is personally present. But then that's an anticipation of something that is way, way ahead. So how do we know? Because there's something that is very intriguing about these prophecies. All of a sudden, you notice everything I have said referred to the dignity, the greatness of this king. But then, here comes a voice that says something that's a little bit different, that should have made people to think, but in fact, they really didn't begin to think. Zechariah, he adds to this description of the fact that the king who will come will destroy all weapons of warfare in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Zechariah 9, 10. But then, this is what he says. In spite of this magnificent description of the king, Zechariah gives us two characteristics that seem to offend the senses of people. You know, after hearing all this great description of the king, the great king, what he's going to do, the peace, the prosperity, everything he's going to bring. And then all of a sudden, he describes him as one with humility and poverty. Now, there's something to be said about humility and poverty. The mass really don't like people with humility. You know, regardless of what you look at it, when you really watch, people seem to admire. On the whole, people who are so arrogant. And people don't really tell you that, but in general terms, that's what people like, or those who can boast and talk and, you know, make big, big noise. People like that. And so they expect for a king to talk that way, to be that big, and all of a sudden for somebody to say that the king is going to be humble and he's also going to be poor. That's a contradiction of terms. So they couldn't understand that simply because the description shows that he couldn't even afford a horse of his own. So in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9b, Zechariah 9, the second part, that's what I call 9b, this is what it says. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you think about it for a moment. He's been given this great description of the great king who is going to come, a king who will rule with dignity, power, righteousness. Everyone will be scared of him. And then all of a sudden, Zechariah said, well, you know, but this king is also going to be somewhat very humble and poor. Now, how can you recall Saul having somebody who is powerful as a ruler and being poor? You see, that's a problem. You can reconcile that. And that should have made these people begin to think, now, how can that happen? How can somebody be, you know, just like telling you that the president of the United States is on welfare? I mean, you say, what? People say that. That's a different story anyway. But in any case, the point is this, for a person to hear that a great king is going to be poor is beyond what people can bear. And so, if they have been thinking, that would have made them begin to think. Since there are two contradictions, could he be talking about the same person? That's what have been the first question. The first question is, if the prophets have described him this way, and the same prophet who said that he's humble and poor is the same one who said he's going to destroy all the weapons. He's going to destroy them. So he's powerful. So how are you going to deal with these two things? So if they were thinking, they would say, well, is it the same person he's talking about? That would be the first thing to think about. Well, if it's not the same person, then we must be having two messiahs. One who is poor, and one who is going to be powerful. But then, the promise to David says, a son, not two sons. So this meant that the Jews should have been looking at this and saying, there is something to this that we don't really understand. It could mean then that there will be two entrances of this king. He has to appear twice. That would have been the first thing they would have been able to deduce. But because of the blindness of their soul, they were not able to deduce that. But in any case, they kept on with this hope. And as they continued to anticipate the Messiah, which to the present day, the Jews are still anticipating the Messiah. They still haven't believed that Christ has come. They're still looking forward for him. But true enough, they are right. He's still coming again, but not the way they thought. So during what we call the intertestamental period, that is the period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there was a renewed hope about this coming Messiah. But at that time now, this is what they begin to think. Some of them begin to say, well, now we're going to have two kinds of Messiah. We have two kinds of Messiah. The first one, it's going to be a political one. That's one of the things they begin to think about. they're going to have a political Messiah. Or they recognize there is going to be one that is divine, partly man, and partly God. They realize that in that period in which they lived. And so there was no doubt that from then on, anyone who claimed to be a Messiah, the thing they want to see is whether he can deliver them from their immediate problem. Because that's what people always think about, the immediate problem. Don't think ahead of time, just think about your immediate problem. Don't think about the future, just think about how you deal with what you're faced with right now. But that is not the attitude of the believer. The believer must always live in expectation of the future, in hope of what is yet to come. So this idea that they were having, or assuming that they are going to have a king who is going to rule over Judea and deliver the children of Israel from her enemies, especially the Roman Empire at this time. This, in my mind, accounts for the expectation of the disciples of our Lord that was given to us in Luke 24, verse 21. If you please open that, please. Luke 24, 21. Here's the thing. This is after his resurrection. Actually, after they crucified Christ, some of these people didn't realize he's resurrected. And they were depressed because they had hoped. Verse 21b says, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." You see what it is? It's a political hope that he is the Messiah that's going to deliver them. So in this passage, our Lord, if you read the rest of it, our Lord corrected this erroneous view of the Jews concerning the Messiah. He made it clear that the Messiah must first suffer death and be resurrected. Remember now, two things we said. If they have been thinking right, they would have concluded that for the same person to be both powerful and poor and weak at the same time, means that either this person will have to come to twice. And that would have been their first indication. And this is one of those things that we always like to do with the scriptures, that it is perfectly correct to draw inferences from the scriptures. But you got to be sure that you are drawing it in such a way that it does not conflict any known truth. Had they been able to draw some inference, they would have said, well, how can we explain this too? So now Christ explains it to them that first of all, the Messiah must suffer. Now that suffering will go with being humble and poor. He said, and it's after that he will resurrect. And it's after that resurrection that we'll begin to see the coming whereby he's going to reveal that power. So our Lord made it clear then that this Messiah must first of all suffer and be resurrected. The second aspect that they were looking for, which is the Messiah from heaven, they also knew that he will be part divine and part human, and that he will establish the kingdom of God on earth throughout. Well, if they had thought a little bit about it, Jesus is both divine, Jesus is both human. So Jesus Christ meets these two expectations, but he does so at different times, and that is why the Jews looked past him. They wouldn't believe him. There are at least probably three main reasons why the Jews rejected Christ. And we need to examine these three reasons, so maybe we can learn a few things from them. The first reason is his birthplace, and therefore his origin. You expect a powerful king to be born in a powerful family. That's the first thing you will expect. But lo and behold, this was not to be. He came from an obscure and unknown family. And always, of course, that's God's marvelous wisdom. He's always said he's going to use the weak to confound those who are powerful. So this made the children of Israel at this time to deny that he could have been the Christ, because they claim that the origin of this Messiah will be something unknown. Look at John chapter 7, verse 26 through 27. This is what they said. Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. See, this is their first problem. Because they know, as they say, we know who your father and your mother is. At least that's the way they thought. Well, to this objection, of course, in the same our Lord Jesus Christ replies to them that his true origin is concealed in his human descent, but really that he is from heaven and that he is sent by the Father, whom the Jews do not know, as he had told them in the same chapter, verse 28 and verse 29. He said, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Now that again should have at least begin to make these people think, what does he mean by all this? He is from somewhere, yet we know where he comes from. So, for this reason, the people had a hard time accepting the fact that Christ is the Messiah. They believe that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem and from the tribe of Judea and in the lineage of David. And they say that Jesus himself is from Galilee. See, that's one of the things they deal with. They say, well, he's from Galilee. According to the same chapter, verse 41 and verse 42, it says, others said he is the Christ. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Well, definitely the Jews ignore the fact that Christ was born in Bethlehem and that his human lineage is that of David, because we are told so in Luke chapter 2 verse 4. Luke 2:4 says, so Joseph also went off from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. Now, this is something that they should have realized, but they didn't. It is like this. Let's say, if we really have to think about it, in most part of the world, you really never live where you come from, in a sense. In other words, it is possible somebody will leave Bear Springs today, go to somewhere in New York, and live there for his life. He's a New Yorker, as they say. Well, he becomes that. But really, his root is in Bear Springs. Now, this is the same type with the Jews. For them, they will always go back to where their root is. And so in this case, even though Joseph and Mary was, so to say, living in Galilee, they are actually from Bethlehem. So, in time of registration for voting or anything, they will have to go back there. So, even though these people did not realize that this person is from Bethlehem, why should we deny this? It is true they are living in Galilee. And this is the case where people can move from one place to the next, but that doesn't change the fact of where they come from. And so, when Christ went to Bethlehem, or when the parents went to Bethlehem, and he was born there, that would have satisfied this requirement. Yet, the people were blind, they could not see it. Now, had they remembered this, of course, they would still have argued. But nevertheless, Christ has given them the proof that he is the Messiah. But their rejection, the first reason, because they didn't really believe he's from Bethlehem. Secondly, he's from such a poor family, they didn't expect that. They expected him to come from a mighty and rich family. The second reason for rejecting the Messiah is the cross. That's the second reason the Jews rejected him, the cross. The Jews never expected the cross. So when Jesus speaks of the cross, this to them was a proof that he could not be the Messiah, as they themselves have expressed to us by what John wrote in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34 says, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the Lord that Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, this is the thing that caused some problem for them. It is their expectation that this Messiah will live forever. Now, how can you say that you're the Messiah and now you're going to the cross? You're going to die. We don't understand that, so we couldn't believe you. It is the same expectation that called the attention of Peter when our Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die there. Peter called him aside and said, Lord, you should not, don't even talk like that. Don't even mention that, because you're the Messiah. We expect you to be here forever. Yet, this promise that has been given to them about being a king and about being a poor person, they couldn't reconcile both. And so our Lord's response, of course, to them was that, yes, I must go back to heaven because that's where I come from and that's where I belong. Furthermore, they completely ignored what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, giving us the description of what is called a suffering servant, which is what Christ had to go through in his first coming into this planet. They rejected all this. The third reason why the Jews rejected the fact that Christ is the Messiah is that he did not come out openly and declare that to them and say, I am the Messiah. So the Jews expressed this fact in John chapter 10, verse 24. John 10:24. This is what it says. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now our Lord's response to this question, of course, is the fact, he says this, the fact speaks for themselves. You know, we always have those things where we say, always the empty barrels make the most noises. In other words, people that you see that are very shallow, not into them, are always the ones making a lot of noise, a lot of problems. Those who really have things or know things, generally they are not very talkative or they're not really very boastful. They're very quiet and subdued because they understand the grace of God and know where all these things come from. But those who are, more pardon the expression, fools, they are the ones that run around, make noises. And this is the same thing. Christ says, I don't have to do any of this because I know I'm confident. I know the truth. And therefore, I don't have to please anyone. I don't have to impress anyone. So he says the facts speak for themselves. Because this is why he said that his miracles are the testimonials to their questions. But because they are not the elect ones, they are not able to see it. And so that is why still in John chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, our Lord had to tell him this. He said, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you did not believe because you are not my sheep. So our Lord is saying that what could have been a better proof of his Messiahship than the miracles that he has performed in his Father's name? He could say that he is the Messiah, but they would dispute it. But the fact that he has fulfilled all the requirements of the Messiah should have convinced them that he is indeed the Messiah. Well, the question that we may pose to ourselves is, did our Lord really leave them signs that would have convinced them that he is the Messiah? The answer is yes. He did this in two major ways. By first of all, by the miracles, and secondly, by what he taught. We probably need to start with what some of the things he taught to begin to see why people can see the truth and they don't understand it. Covers the eyes of human beings to the truth of God. Here is something that Christ started teaching, that every rational person who claims to know the Old Testament scriptures should have been questioning, but they didn't. This is what he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 19. Luke 4, 18, 19. Luke 4, 18, 19. It says, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the temple to worship with the Jews, and he picked up the Old Testament scroll and began to read. And after he finished reading, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. This is what our Lord has read here, and he applies it to himself. This should have caught the attention that he makes such a claim. After all, what is stated in Isaiah 11, 2, for example, is that the Spirit of the Lord will be on this branch of Jesse, that he will have the sole possession of the ministry of the Holy Spirit while he was on this earth. In addition, our Lord applied to himself the title, the Son of Man, in John chapter 1, verse 51. So here is the thing that we're trying to develop, that when people are in blindness, they will look at facts, but they don't see them. The first fact is Christ has said he has applied an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, applied it to himself, and that is a prophecy given for the Messiah. Now, he turns around after saying all this, and while he was saying this, they really didn't pay attention. But yet, in one of his teachings, he tells them, "Listen, I am the Son of Man." John chapter 1, verse 54, he calls himself Son of Man. Now, of course, to us, we just say, he's a human being. But not really, because the use of this title should have also alerted these people to think seriously about this, because to them, the title Son of Man is something used to describe a heavenly figure. You say, how do we know that? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Ancient of Days generally refers to God. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples of nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So if these people were thinking, when Christ says, calls himself the Son of Man, they would say, "Now, wait a minute now. Could he be the Savior? Because if he calls himself the Son of Man, he's actually told them that he is the Messiah." But did they get it? No. What's the point? The point is, when a person is in blindness or in delusion, you can stare them at the face with the truth, they will never see it. And this is why it's very dangerous state for any human being to find themselves in that state. And of course, that state comes in one or two ways. The first way is you keep running away or seeing the truth, and you deny it, all of a sudden, your eyes get closed up, the truth will stare at you, you never see it. Or, if you've never been saved to begin with, then the devil has blinded you, as he normally does to all unbelievers. So here, Daniel paints this picture of the Messiah, and for our Lord to have applied this to himself, should have alerted them. But they were blinded. There has been a debate, of course, by many people as to why our Lord himself chose this title instead of using the one that is much clearer to all the Jews, which is the title Messiah. Now, one of the good reasons that's been suggested is that that Christ did it because he knew that if he had called himself the Messiah, that people would have seen him as a political leader and therefore would want to appoint him king and to see him as the national leader of Israel who would drive away the Romans. There is a clear indication, of course, that this effort took place during his triumphal entrance to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Furthermore, of course, this makes sense, in a sense, if you look at it, because our Lord, while dealing with the Samaritan woman, who is clearly outside this arena of the Jews, indicated that he is the Messiah. He did so. In John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, he actually said that. But he wouldn't do that to a Jew, though. Remember, a Samaritan was really half a Jew, half a Gentile. And the Jews despised them, and they despised the Jews right back. You know, it's a two-way infighting going between them. So now Christ goes to give the gospel to this woman, and this woman wants to drag her down into arguing about the hatred between the two groups. Christ just ignored it because he knows that's not important, it's no issue, and should never even be discussed. So he went around, and this is what he says. The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." That's as clear as he can be. In other words, he declared himself to be the Messiah. Yet, while he dealt with the Jews, he didn't want to do that. Now, as to the miracles of our Lord, which they should have used to also realize that he is the Messiah, John's summary probably gives us a clue as to the miracles he did. In John chapter 20, verse 30, this is what it says. Jesus did many other miracles and other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ were necessary to indicate that he is actually the Messiah. There are many miracles our Lord has done that is not necessary at this time to enumerate them. But it's important to note that there are many of them. The Jews were aware of it. There were so many miracles that he performed. If there weren't so many, one would wonder why they would have asked in John chapter 7, verse 31b. Look at what they say, John 7, 31. This is what they said. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" Now, what's the matter with them? They have seen miracles upon miracles upon miracles. And they said, "Now, if we know that this Christ who is going to come is going to do miracles, but I don't think he can do more than this man." Now, that should have told them that this man is the Christ. Yet, because they were looking for a neat package of the Messiah. You know, just like we all have our ideas of what this and that person should look like. Now, here is Christ, he's coming, and God in his wisdom brings him in a package that's not palatable to the Jews. And this is their problem. Otherwise, they would have seen all this through and said, "Listen, this man, with all this he has done, he must be the Messiah." Yet, they refuse because they have this high opinion or high anticipation of what the Christ should look like. But I think in my mind that there is one particular miracle that should have drawn their attention clearly, but it didn't. And that is the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 27, John 11:27 says this, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Certainly, Martha believed this, and when some of the Jews saw the miracles we are told, some of them also believed. because they realize that he is no ordinary man, no ordinary prophet, because it is difficult for one to be able to go to the grave and pull somebody who probably has started the process of decay out from the grave and just speak a word and that person comes right out. That should have got their attention, did it? No. Why? Because when people get in their mind things that clog it up, there are a lot of things that clog our minds up. Once those things clog our mind, we are not able to see clearly beyond our noses, as they say. And this was the problem that the Jews have. So what does that tell us as believers? That this is the thing that we must always know. God never does things in the ways that we always think he will do. In other words, he will never always package those things in the neat package that you expect. He will do his things because he is a sovereign God. He chooses, he knows how he does his things. He could care less what people think or don't think. It's immaterial. And so as a believer too, one thing that you should learn is you should never be concerned about what people think or about what the conversation in the community is or in the town or in the nation. It's irrelevant to a believer. What should be important to the believer is, how do I come to through all this cobweb of the human viewpoint and find the truth that is essential and beneficial to my soul, not any other thing that people come up with. And so this is one of those things that our Lord has to struggle with, and believers, we will still continue struggling with this. People expect things from us. Sometimes some people will say, well, I know you're a Christian, and therefore I'm going to do this or do that to you. Well, they want to hurt you because they say, well, yeah, you know, you're a Christian, you're supposed to endure it. Should we? Well, that's a different question that we will not get into this morning. But the point I'm trying to raise here is this. As believers, shouldn't we put our eyes wide open, open our mind and unclose it to all truth and say, God, teach me the truth. I don't care how you do it, just the truth. I want to get it. And this is, once a person puts himself or herself in this situation, God inevitably will lead you to the truth. But if you close your eyes and looking for a neat package, you're not going to find it. This is a perfect illustration for it. It may be that people think that Christ should have come in this way or that way, but God chose fit not to do it. And he has not since changed that. And when I think about it, I think about the Apostle Paul, who God chose. I know he was highly educated, but that's not the point. Paul was anything but someone that you would like to be associated with because of so many other ailments of his life. And yet, God chose him in a package that people wouldn't like. In order to do what? To bring the truth to the world and to the Gentiles. So this tells us as believers to be careful how we look things and the way we perceive things. Because God does not dance to our imagination, to our own anticipation. He does it exactly the way he wants to do because he is sovereign Lord. And there is nothing any one of us can do about it. All we can do, whine and complain. And right away, God is fulfilling his purpose. And sometimes we may be whining and complaining. He may have to push us out of the way so that his plan, his purpose, will continue to take place. So in us as believers, we know the truth. We must not be carried away by the human ways of viewing things of this life. We're looking for nicely neat packages. God doesn't operate that way. This we should understand. And that goes in every part of our life. We always look at it both from application of who you become your friend or what. Should not base these things on the neat package defined by the world, but base it on what the Word of God defines as being essential, and that is what is in the soul of an individual. That's what should draw you close to any human being. Nothing else. Every other thing that you pursue will be guaranteed to wind up in misery and only in total disappointment. But if it is based on what is in the soul, you are guaranteed that that is going to be a meaningful relationship or a meaningful association. Any other thing, prepare for disaster. But since I know that you don't want to do that, then it is important that you base everything based on what the Bible teaches and nothing else. Let's pray. We close this morning. If there's anyone here who has not personally trusted Christ, we offer you the opportunity this morning to realize that it was for you that Christ went to the cross. The sins that you have committed, past, present, were poured upon him, knowing that you are not capable of lifting a finger to do anything about it. Christ took it upon himself. The hammer of the justice of God that was about to crush you, Christ went under and took the full impact, so that between you and God, there will be no problem. The only problem is your attitude towards Christ. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that by believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who are believing his name. It's an option. The option is within you. Your eyes is closed. No one is looking at you. You can decide that you're going to trust Christ as the one who went to the cross and died on your behalf. If you do so, eternal life will be yours. If you reject it, the consequences is this. Those who reject him will see the wrath of God forever, beginning from now, throughout eternity. And so the option is yours. You can make that decision where you are right now. It's very simple, in a sense, by telling God that you trust in his son, that he is the one who went to the cross and took your place, and that you believe that based on his work, you are guaranteed eternal life. If you believe this fact, God will immediately give you his righteousness and eternal life, both of which qualify you to be with him forever. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of studying your word. We realize that you are a gracious and wonderful God who does things that defy our imagination, our every thought, and everything that we can conceive. Father, we pray for members of this congregation who are having problems of one form or the other. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for all those who are in need at this particular time, which we don't know what they are, but you know exactly the need of all members of this group. We pray that you continue to meet the challenges of their days as they face this life, so that people can see and know that these are indeed those who have known you because of the association with the Word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.